blew my nose. So, take your copy of the scriptures and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. That's where we will be here this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Kindness is one of those virtues that we rarely see expressed anymore in its truest sense. It is often mistaken for niceness or politeness, which it is not. Kindness is not to be mistaken for customs and courtesies. It's not something that is expressed or given with expectation of something given in return, for it expects nothing in return. Kindness is not something that is to be filmed on the internet to put in post so that we get all the clicks and traffic to our website. It's not a profile quip that as you're trying to think of good things to say about yourself on Facebook or the gram, are they still calling Instagram the gram nowadays? Okay, the gram, my daughter is just covering her face right now. But it's not something you put on your profile because it is an action, it is behavior. It's not a trait that you lay claim to absent of anything to substantiate the claim. Rather, kindness is an assessment about you. It is not self-proclaimed. It requires the fruit of kindness to be seen, because without it, kindness doesn't exist. Kindness is not a personal pursuit. Kindness is the pursuit of people. Yet all of us would prefer kindness be expressed towards us personally, and we often have trouble pursuing people. We need it to be expressed to us at important times when we're in great need. When we recognize that we can't do something for ourselves, we hope and we want and welcome people to be kind to us. It requires us, if we're to express it, to stop being so focused on ourselves and look towards the advantage of others. And when we do show it, even as we try to show kindness, we prefer to show kindness to people that we know and like, and we struggle with showing kindness to people that we don't know and may have trouble even liking. It really is a unique virtue, and it's often rarely seen in our culture today. And today in our text, we are going to see that King David is a man after God's own heart who shows kindness as a king. He has relentlessly pursued the Lord. He has competently ruled in justice and righteousness, and he has grown in his understanding of what it means to render proper worship. And here, in a sermon that I've titled The King's Covenant of Kindness, he remembers his covenant of kindness that is to be displayed to somebody he doesn't know. The king's loyal love instructs us how we ought to reflect upon our own lives and even reflect upon the kindness that has been shown to us by Jesus Christ. So if you found your way to the text, 2 Samuel chapter 9, we'll read the opening verses. Hear the word of the Lord. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." Let's pray. Father, it's so good to be in your house. It's so good to sing praises to you, to see familiar faces, and to enjoy the fellowship that we have within Jesus Christ, Lord. And we know that we have this fellowship because it's been established by Christ. Because of what he's done on the cross for our sins, Father, we have unity amongst the body that is maintained and given to us by the Holy Spirit, Lord. And we are to maintain it in the love that we have for one another. I thank you very much for your word. It is through your word here that we seek instruction, we seek edification, Lord. And I pray that even today, that you would give me utterance to be able to speak plainly from your word what we ought to know and what we ought to apply for our lives. I believe that your word is truth, and it is able to make the man perfect unto every good work. And I pray, Father, that everyone here would recognize the word and its impact in their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak faithfully according to the text and to trust that even through a broken vessel, Lord, the Holy Spirit even still speaks today. So bless us as we take a look here at our text in 2 Samuel chapter 9. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you were here last week, by a show of hands? It was pretty neat. We had some folks show up here on Saturday, and that wasn't my way of trying to shame everybody here this morning. But we're thankful if you had the opportunity to watch the broadcast. We're thankful that you did. And it was certainly an experience here recording for a very small audience. But if you watch the sermon a couple chapters ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we took a look at the dynasty that was to rise. And we saw the covenant that the Lord had established with David through no work of his own. And David had a heart's desire, given the privilege of being able to see the rest that the Lord provided. David took the time to examine his own walk and see what was it that he could do in order to worship the Lord. Remember, this comes on the heels of being corrected about what is proper worship. And if you've noticed the narrator as he is writing in 2 Samuel, he closely associates many of the themes rather than chronology per se. And we saw that coming on the heels of this correction in worship, David's perspective on what is proper worship is broadened. And here he is sitting, recognizing that he has a palace that has been built for him. He wants to do something good for the Lord. I ought not have more glory than God in heaven. And so he has in his heart to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan comes to him and says, do whatever is on your mind. But then the Lord comes to him in the night and says, no, David's not to build a house for me. The rationale that we saw last week that was provided, particularly in 1 and 2 Chronicles, is that David was a man of war and bloodshed. God's house wasn't to be associated with war and bloodshed. His house was to be associated with praise. His house was to be associated with prayer. David, though he was a good man, though he was a righteous man, though he was a man that was after God's own heart, he just wasn't the man to build God's house. His son was going to be. In fact, David just wasn't qualified because God instructed him and told him, you didn't even build your own name. You didn't get all those wins without me. You weren't saved from Saul. I'm the one that was with you everywhere that you went. I built your name. And since you can't even build your name, you can't even build a house for me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to build a house for you. And God still was pleased at the desire of David's heart. And he notifies him that he is going to have a different relationship with his offspring and progeny, the future kings of Israel, than even David or anyone before him. That he would treat them as sons. They would be disciplined. That the love would never depart from the line of David. And David erupts in praise and thanksgiving that God has informed him that his dynasty is going to last forever. And we know that this points to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that, being from the line of David, that Jesus Christ is the one that is going to sit on the throne. That was last week. And we also look at the digest of David's deeds. Chapter before, we were given some summaries of, again, as David's kingdom advances and you see his conquests over the Moabites, over various groups as David consolidates power throughout the region. You see him competent as he appoints, and you see the administration that he ends up having. And we're given a brief summary of just some of the things that he has done. And there is a stark contrast between what David has been able to accomplish versus the prior administration. David rules in justice and righteousness. He rules competently. David is a good and righteous king. But we get to our text here this morning, and we see our first point, which is the king's covenant is remembered. We see that David remembers his covenant. The narrator introduces us to another situation where David has time to reflect since being made king. And likely, this is during the time of rest that David has been granted by the Lord in chapter 7. Again, we're not talking about chronological sequences here, but the narrator is letting us connect themes that are important to notice about David's life. So it is with great difficulty that we try to date this, but what we can say is that this certainly took place after David united the kingdom, and likely when his enemies on all sides were put at rest by the Lord. When he was thinking about providing a permanent residence for the name of the Lord in Jerusalem, as he was gathering materials, and after some of his exploits in battle, we are given this interlude that involves one of the descendants of Saul, specifically Jonathan, his beloved friend. Remember, we are just one chapter removed from David being told that God would build his name and build him a house. And so the narrator is picking up on this idea of covenant again, and only this time it concerns David and the covenant promise that he himself made. David is intent on fulfilling his vow. He wants to remain true to what he has promised his friend, and he remembers his vow. At this point, the only one that would have known about the covenant between him and Jonathan would have been him and Jonathan, but Jonathan was dead. And so David is remembering, he is thinking about the covenant, and it's indicated by the first question that he asks here in the text, and you start to wonder, what is the motivation for this query? David has already called on the Lord to fulfill his promise to him, because God is a promise-keeping God. How can David say to the Lord, when the Lord promises him, I'm going to build you a house, I'm going to build your dynasty that's going to come after you, how can David ask the Lord, fulfill your promise to me, and yet there is a promise and a covenant that remains unfulfilled for him? And so David understands this, and he understands that the Lord is faithful to keep his promises, that he ought to as well. Because ultimately, God is witness. A psalm of David illustrates what is expected of those who walk is blameless. In Psalm chapter 15, you can feel free to turn there. But in Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, David writes, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. David's petition just from a couple chapters ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 29, he says, and now, Lord, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant his house. Do as you promise, so that your name will be great forever. This is what is happening here in the text. David recognizes what he has asked the Lord, and he knows that God is a covenant-keeping God, that he is a faithful God, that he always keeps his promise. And here he's asking, has asked the Lord, keep your promise. But David reflecting, have I kept my promise? Am I doing what I've seen demonstrated by the Lord? Notice, this is the exact same scenario that's being played out in David's life right in front of us in the text. Remember, when is the dynasty supposed to rise? After David, right? Is David going to be around to see the fulfillment of the promise? No. He'll be dead, long gone. How in the world is he going to see the dynasty that the Lord is going to build him a house, that the kings are going to have a different relationship with him, that there is going to be an everlasting kingdom? He is not going to see it happen. He just has to trust that the Lord is faithful to his promise. And if he's asking the Lord, keep your promise to me, David has a promise to keep himself. His friend has died, and who is going to be the one that's going to be faithful to that covenant promise? David's the one that has survived Jonathan, and this covenant must be carried out, and it's a covenant of kindness. Why is this such a crucial moment in David's life? It's because his integrity is at stake. Well, how is his integrity at stake if no one else knows that he had a covenant with Jonathan. Why does it matter? It's because God knows. You see, when David and Jonathan made their covenant, it wasn't just two people. It was David, it was Jonathan, and the Lord was there. The Lord was witness to the covenant that he made. See, God is always a witness. This reminds us that nothing is ever hidden from the sight of God. Even when nobody is watching, when nobody is looking, this all should give us a moment of sober reflection that God is intimately acquainted with what we do when no one else is watching. And when it comes to even a covenant, God is witness. See, this is the same exact rationale when it comes to a marriage covenant. People ought not violate their marriage covenant because it wasn't just between you and your spouse. It was between you, your spouse, and the Lord. This is the rationale of Malachi chapter 2, as God has spent time showing his people where they have been unfaithful to their part of the covenant he has made with Israel. And the people are crying and they're lamenting that God doesn't look with favor upon their offerings. And he says, how can I? You're unfaithful in the marriage covenant. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. See, the promises, the covenants, the oaths that we make are not just between us and somebody else. The Lord is a witness in all of those matters. Scripture instructs in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, that if we swear an oath, if we take a vow, we are to keep our word. We ought to do everything that proceeds out of our mouth. Why? Because one day, our lives are going to be laid bare before the Lord. Everyone is going to have to give an account for everything that they've done and everything that they've said. The Lord is witness. See, we struggle today to keep our word to one another. We are just, in this worldly culture, it's hard to find loyal love. It's hard to find loyal love in marriage. I honestly don't know how many of my generation that we're going to get to see are going to have 50 years of marriage. Why? Because nobody wants to keep their oath anymore. They forget it wasn't just those who were at the wedding as witnesses. They forget that God was there as witness, and they're going to have to give an account one day for how we satisfy that vow. We, even as parents, we forget to carry out the things that we say that we're going to do. Guilty as charged. A couple weeks ago, Brandon was coming over our house, and there was the expectation of coffee. And I don't like coffee. I make espresso for medicinal purposes. And he forgot his coffee making things because my coffee machine, I said, well, I'll make you espresso, but my espresso machine works 50% of the time, every time, so you may get coffee, you may not get coffee, I don't know. So then as a good friend and as a dear friend, he proceeded to make fun of me and said, you know, what type of adult are you that you can't offer coffee to people? And so upon the recommendation of my friend, and really my wife had been getting on me to get a new coffee machine, it took my dear friend to encourage me, and we went out and got a new coffee machine that could make espresso, and you know, there's a whole bunch of other things. But, so yesterday, as we were at Rachel and Zach's celebration of Mary's one-year-old birthday, my son Silas comes up to me and he says, hey, Dad, can you make me a hot chocolate? See, this machine has the ability, I can make hot chocolate from scratch, and so I usually make it for my wife. So they know that it's like the holy grail of, you know, hot chocolate. And so he says, well, can you make me a hot chocolate, you know, the way that you make it for Emma? And I actually don't remember what I said. I said something probably to the effect of maybe, or, you know, maybe when we get home. But So yesterday we went to the range, and you know, we end up going to a store, and it's later in the evening, and he comes and he asks me, and he says, "Hey, Dad, can I have that hot chocolate?" And I thought to myself, I really don't remember what I said. So I asked him, I said, "What did I say?" He said, "Well, maybe that we could at this time." Sounds like a really silly story to share. But our word even matters in moments like that. See, I was faced, because if I said, "Yes, certainly I would," I was bound to let my yes be yes and my no be no. We have such a high standard, dads, for better or for worse, even when it comes to our word. Our children will learn the faithfulness of our God. They will not remember all the times that Dad said yes, but they will remember when you have failed them, when you have showed them that your word means nothing, that when your word and you don't keep your promises, that they'll remember. We have a high calling. We are to keep our promises to one another because God keeps his promises. He is the witness that calls us to account when we do not keep our word. And since he is faithful, we should be as well. It ought to give us tremendous pause when we consider the relationships with one another that we need to be faithful to our word. Our God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Our God does not change. He does not violate his word. And when God promises, he keeps his promises. We're called to be like him. But it's worth taking a moment to review the covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 20 to see the conditions of the covenant that David had between him and Jonathan. So we're not going to review the entire chapter, but Jonathan and David have entered into a covenant together out of loyal love. Jonathan ends up giving him a robe and a tunic and a sword, a pledge saying, "I know you're going to be king. I'm going to stand by your side." And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, after the plan to confirm Saul's intentions to kill David, David requests Jonathan that because of their covenant to show kindness in verse 8. And this is what was the response of Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. "But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. The conditions of their covenant have been triggered here in the text, and David is reviewing it. David has been given rest from his enemies, and that includes Saul. And part of this covenant has been satisfied, such that David has to act and intentionally fulfill and satisfy his covenantal duties. So David is here willing to remain faithful to his word, even when there is no personal benefit to him, because it was before the Lord. Jonathan called him to show unfailing kindness. I love the way that the NIV actually renders this. We don't see unfailing in some of the other translation. We usually see either steadfast love or the loving kindness, but it's that loyal love of the Lord. And Jonathan says, "Show me the kindness like who? God. Your love and kindness ought to be like him." And we learn that kindness, whether in covenant or here in church, it's rooted in the kindness that is displayed by our Lord. God is the model for how we should show kindness. We are to pattern our kindness after God's kindness towards us. See, reviewing the covenant forces us to examine the loyal love of our God. Psalms is one of the books that really likes to elevate the loyal love of God. Most infamously in Psalm 136, we see in that chapter that we are to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's that loyal love of the Lord. He is God of gods. He is Lord of lords. He has rescued. He has provided. He has saved. He has freed. His loyal love, his unfailing love, does good to those whom he loves. And that's what the nature of our kindness ought to be. whether corporately or personally, is to be patterned after the Lord our God, who gives when there is a need, who rescues when people are in need of saving. See, kindness has an intrinsic quality to it. Kindness is a behavior that goes to meet a need. You can't be said to be kind unless there is the behavior of kindness. There is always a need that is being met. There is always a lack where there is being given something in order to provide. Kindness always reaches out to do something for the benefit and the interests of someone else. The basis for our kindness is to be rooted in God's kindness that He shows all people. Which kind of begs the question, what is our greatest need? What is our greatest need? To know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And how, in God's kindness, did He demonstrate His unfailing love towards us? He sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to be the propitiation for His wrath, to satisfy and do that which we could not do in and of ourselves. God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins because that was man's greatest need. That's the greatest display of God's sacrificial love for us. See, when we engage in acts of kindness towards others and towards strangers, the model is always Christ. Jonathan said, "Be kind to me like God is. And how are we supposed to be kind to one another like Christ is to us? Kindness meets real needs. See, this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it describes the behavior of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. We can't be said to be loving unless there is the behavior that corresponds to the virtue. Kindness has been displayed by our God. Jonathan, love me and my house like the Lord has. So there's a called response. We see a servant of Saul's house, a steward within the house of Saul, Ziba, was in charge of the family property. David relays his intent to show kindness. And he's notified that there is a son that is lame. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, we see here a couple chapters ago what happened to the son. If you turn back a few pages, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. So when the king's son had died along with the king in order to preserve the family line, what happens is that the nurse says, "We need to get out of Dodge. We don't know what's going to happen. I need to take the heir. I need to take the line and preserve the lineage." And his nurse fled with him during this time, and he became lame at an early age. As a possible heir to the throne, it seems that this son actually went into hiding and remained in obscurity even throughout the murder of his uncle, since he was most vulnerable. So either this Ziba knew about the son of Jonathan or didn't care about the son of Jonathan. Either way, he informs the king. The king's covenant is remembered. That brings us to our second point here this morning. The king refers his kindness. Look at verse 5 of our text. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, and from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him with honor. David said, "Mephibosheth! At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" We see such a gracious gift. David forcibly takes Mephibosheth from a place of obscurity and brings him down to the royal court. Now imagine if you're Mephibosheth, okay? No one maybe knows where you are except for maybe Ziba. It's been trying to keep it under wraps, especially over what has transpired in combining the kingdoms. And suddenly the king wants to know where you're at. If you're Mephibosheth, how would you feel? Be a little worried here. But David cites his intention to be kind. And Mephibosheth's response is, "What do I deserve? What did I do to deserve this kindness?" Now, there seems to be a major problem here. As the surviving grandson of King Saul, the inheritor of Saul's land, he wasn't living in Gibeah of Saul, Saul's hometown. He was actually 60, 70 miles northwest from where his grandfather's land was. And he was living in Gilead's tribal territory in a city that was Gad's city and was not the tribe of Benjamin. So if Ziba knew about this son as steward, we can see that after the crumbling of Saul's administration, similar to Abner, and how there was a little bit of conflict, a little bit of jockeying for position, Ziba may have not had the best of intentions. In fact, later in 2 Samuel, we see an indication that there were ulterior motives, but Mephibosheth recognized the absolute grace that David was providing him. He says, "I was essentially dead, and you gave me life." See, David, he demonstrates and looks forward to what Jesus Christ does for us. Do you see that? Because who was once dead and lame? Could we save ourselves? No. We were powerless. We were unrighteous. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 5, we were enemies of God. We weren't worth saving. We couldn't save ourselves. But God commended his love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, Mephibosheth is demonstrating for us where we are before we come to Christ. How we can do nothing about our estate. We can't help ourselves. We are as good as dead without Jesus Christ. And Mephibosheth recognizes the grace that's being provided to him. God takes sinners who couldn't save themselves, and he provides Jesus Christ as evidence of his kindness. I love how David here in the text, when he says, "I'll show you kindness, for whose sake? For your father's sake, because of the father's love for me." So he shows his kindness to Mephibosheth. That brings us to our third and final point this morning. The king returns his crops. Verse 9, "Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, 'I have given you your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet." The king gives an inheritance. What tremendous kindness. The king tells Ziba, he says, "You know what? You were steward of Saul's lands. You're going to be Mephibosheth's servant. You are to give and bring to him all that would have been Saul's. It is now Mephibosheth's. You may have been steward, but now it's being returned to the rightful owner, keeping it in the family." What tremendous kindness, what tremendous grace that David shows here. And there's some indication that Ziba, again, profited from the demise of Saul's line. We find conflict later on when David is running for his life and Ziba attempts to throw Mephibosheth under the bus, except that Mephibosheth is lame and can't get away from the bus, and so he can't really do anything about what Ziba says about him. But Ziba seems, by his negligence and his indifference, there is an indication here in the text that there's some animosity, and it's evidenced by the fact that King David makes this move, which is why it tells us that Ziba had so many sons and so many servants. There seems to be an unwillingness to take a back seat to a part of the family again. But, church, as we look at this, this really ought to remind us of the inheritance that we will receive knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. The book of Ephesians not only instructs the New Testament church that God's people are his inheritance, but that as partakers with Christ's inheritance, that he richly bestows upon us. We get to be heirs, co-heirs, right along with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed." Once we come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, you know one of the great things that we get to do, besides go to heaven and have a place that's prepared for us? We get to be part of the inheritance. We get to experience the riches and kindness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We get eternal life. There is a room that he has spent all this time preparing for each and every one of us that has placed their trust in him. Those who were dead in their sins and trespasses, those who could do nothing about their estate before Christ, being welcomed into the beloved through faith in Jesus Christ, we are given an inheritance that can never spoil or fade. What tremendous generosity and what tremendous kindness. The king gives an invitation here in the text. The invitation that was given was not provided to Ziba, but was given to Mephibosheth. The covenant blessings were reserved for the recipient of the promise. Ziba was excluded, and Mephibosheth is forcibly taken from where he was to experience the graciousness and the goodness of the king. We see that the king gives residence even as he changed his location. He was no longer to be in obscurity. He was no longer to be forsaken. He was no longer to be away from his family, away from the king. He was going to be treated as if he was one of the king's sons. That's what Scripture tells us. As through our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are made co-heirs. We have a seat at the table. We are adopted sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. We have direct access to the throne. And we get to experience all of the covenant blessings. And the narrator makes it a point to end on this, that Mephibosheth was so powerless in all of this that even the king had to transport him because he couldn't do it himself. Whether it is the king's kindness, the inheritance that he bestowed, the love that was expressed, at every step of the way, the king ensured that Mephibosheth, rescued from obscurity, was taken care of. This interlude, these few verses here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you ask and you wonder, why is this story given to us in Scripture? What does it mean for the New Testament believer? It shows us what is going to happen for us who know Jesus Christ. David and his kindness points to the greater kindness of Jesus Christ. That in his love, he came from the throne, not expecting equality with God, something to be grasped, but he made himself a servant. He humbled himself. He did so that he could go to the cross, that he could die for us, so that he could raise again from the dead, and that anybody who would confess Jesus Christ as Lord will be saved. See, there awaits glory for those and rich reward for those that have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Because one day, my Jesus is going to come back. He is going to come back to the clouds for me. He is going to take me from my existence in this world, having to deal with the sin and the strife and the conflict. I no longer am going to have to battle with sin. He is going to come back and rescue me. He is going to take me by force to forever be with him, to bring me into an inheritance, to unleash his glory, the richness of his kindness, his steadfast love, his unfailing kindness for me. And he doesn't just do it for me. He does it for everybody that places their trust in him. The story is for us. If you're here today and you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, know that the unfailing kindness of the unfailing love of our God is available for you if you place your trust in Christ. If you confess him as Lord, if you believe that God has raised him from the dead, he promises that he will be saved. And you know what? My God is a promise-keeping God. He has always kept his promise. He forever will keep his promise. And you know what? It will endure on for eternity. You can trust him. We serve a promise-keeping God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that we have a promise-keeping God, that Christ is faithful and true, that he offers through the gospel, through the good news to sinners, that anybody who places their trust in him will be saved. I pray that if there's anybody here today who has never made that decision, that recognizes that they are a sinner, recognizes that they can't save themselves, that they can do nothing about their position before the Lord. I pray, Father, that today they would personally trust him and believe that Jesus Christ can save and will save, and he keeps his promises. Thank you for this story. In Christ's name, amen.